Well, good morning. It just dawned on me why Mariah decided to come home at this time. Well, amen. That's good. All right, why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Lot going on. Also, do we say marriage maintenance? Yeah. Marriage maintenance, October 30th, may sign up. Middle Eastern cuisine. So we'll do that and enjoy that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. What a precious time to enter into your presence, Lord, to prepare our hearts and to settle our minds, Lord, and to be lifted up. And I just pray that you would bless this time, speak to our hearts this morning, and Lord, that your word would transform and renew and refresh. And so we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And in a world that's full of chaos and getting more chaotic, Lord, certainly that message of that your joy would be in us, that our joy might be made full. Lord, I pray that your presence would bring that joy and rejoicing. And so speak to our hearts, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. It is certainly something that we need to seek after, especially in this time. The world is spiraling quickly. So we're going to be picking up at verse 16. Jesus, you know, we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus really reveals what it means really to come to Christ, to humble oneself, open your heart, and to be born again, really, what it looks like to be a Christian, what it means. And now Jesus is sharing with the disciples what it means to follow him as far as the work of the ministry and the work of a Christian. And he's preparing them now to go out by twos and to share the gospel. He's going to empower them, he says, to be able to heal and to deliver and to do those things that they've been seeing him do. It says, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And Jesus warns the disciples that they would be vulnerable to the religious leaders, to the Judaists, those who were really kind of fanatical about the Jewish religion, those who opposed Jesus. He did promise the disciples that nothing would happen to them while he was with them, but also was preparing them for what would transpire after the cross when he would go to be with his Father in heaven. And it says, verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." They were, and here's the thing, and Jesus is preparing them, and he's going to warn them about certain things. Certainly he's going to warn them and has been telling them, if they hate you, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Now he's starting to reveal a little bit more clearly what it will mean to follow him and to go out and preach and teach the gospel and the kingdom of heaven. That, you know, and I'm sure any of us were ever presented with something like this. Oh, and by the way, you know, you're going to be before kings and you're going to be scourged. And that's the cost to follow Jesus Christ. I wonder how we would have each responded to that. But knowing the religious or the spiritual temperature of Jerusalem at the time, they needed to understand this, but they were not to be troublemakers, because trouble was going to come because of the religious leaders would reject Jesus Christ. They would try to snuff out those who followed Jesus. The disciples were a threat to the power, the position, and the authority of the religious leaders. And it was going to show itself in the form of persecution. They were to be wise as serpents, snakes. And I, you know, how many really have a hard time with snakes? You know, I used to have them, and y'all think I'm probably nuts, but when I was in fourth, fifth grade, my teacher, I had a five and a half foot red-tailed boa, a 4 foot gopher snake, and a 3.5 foot king snake. So hopefully you don't think any less of me. But they were to be wise as serpents. Snakes naturally try to avoid confrontation, just so you know. They don't go looking for trouble, yet they will display a defensive posture if trouble comes their way. And trouble was going to come to the disciples. They were not to defend themselves against the authorities by worldly means. They would be given the Holy Spirit to defend them when brought before the political and religious leaders. God would allow it that the authorities would be presented with the truth about Jesus Christ. Harmless as doves, doves had no natural defenses, only the flight response to avoid predators, to avoid danger. And so we get an insight to a great extent of what Jesus was telling them. Notice Jesus is addressing political and religious authority. Throughout church history, Christian men and women have ultimately given their lives, martyrs, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves when persecuted for the faith. It does not mean that Jesus is establishing a doctrine of pacifism. Being wise as a serpent suggests that a Christian exercise wisdom, knowing when to strike and when not to, so to speak. In Luke chapter 22, verse 36 through 38, Jesus says something that troubles some people, others ignore. He said to them, "But now he who has a money bag," verse 36, "let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." You see, in Jesus' day, it was extremely dangerous to travel between towns and villages. There were bands of thieves and zealots, dangerous wanderers, and Jesus was preparing the disciples to defend themselves against the hidden dangers that they might face as they traveled from city to city and from town to town. Why? Because Jesus just told them he was not going to be with them for much longer. There's no prohibition in Scripture against protecting oneself or others against those with wrong intentions. But we're to be wise as serpents. If there's a way out, take the way out. The disciples would often be brought before authorities. They were not to take up the sword. Rather, they were to yield to the Holy Spirit in those circumstances. That God would defend them according to His will. You see, God was allowing them to go before these authorities for His purpose. And so verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And of course, he's preparing his disciples and letting them know that they won't have to give them a defense of themselves in those circumstances. It's not them that's wrong, but the persecution was going to come. There are some that misinterpret this badly. There are pastors that believe that you don't need to prepare for a message or study for a message, that this scripture means that you just go up and you just throw caution to the wind and expect that the Holy Spirit's going to give you what you're supposed to say, which he does at times. But that's not what this is talking about. In fact, scripture says that we're to study to show ourselves approved. And so, but it's interesting how people take the scriptures and bend them for their own purposes so that they don't have to do the things that they're called to do. But Acts chapter 4, we're told that Peter and the guys, when they're out, it says, and I'm just going to give you the story here, as they spoke to the people, starting at verse 1, the priests, the captains of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them. And you know who the Sadducees, we hear a lot about the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes were the lawyers. They interpreted the law, and the Pharisees basically enforced the law. The Sadducees were a group much like the Pharisees, but the Sadducees did not believe that there was a resurrection. And that's very sad, you see. So that's how you remember the Sadducees. So, but being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Remember, this is after Jesus has ascended. They watch him. The Holy Spirit is given to them on the day of Pentecost. They start preaching the gospel in different languages. Peter gives that great message, the first gospel message ever given by these guys. And now they're early on into their ministry, and right away, what happens? Exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. And however many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, that's the Peter and the disciples, or the apostles now, they asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and all of us probably know what we would be prepared to say, right? And that's what Jesus is preparing them for. Don't go with your own defense. Often we get ourselves in more trouble when we go with our own defense, especially in the face of persecution, or when our faith, or the faith, or the veracity of the scripture, whatever it is being challenged. When we go with our own preconceived defense instead of being open to the Holy Spirit, we can often bring persecution upon ourselves, and we need to be very careful about that. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And so they get together and they decide that, you know, there's really nothing we can do. So their plan was to send them away, and they commanded them that they are not to speak at all about Jesus, about the gospel, or any of that. That's all that they could threaten them with. You know, and in light of that, we understand that there are threats against the church today and our First Amendment rights. Not only the freedom of religion, but the freedom of speech, and to teach the Word of God, the whole Word of God, which is important to us here at Calvary Chapel, that you might have the full counsel. But they are trying to whittle away little by little about what topics we can talk about, what topics we cannot talk about. that sin isn't sin. Certain things, if you mention it in a certain way, is hate speech. You know, all those things are coming. Right now, they're trying to shut the church up through the auspices of a global pandemic. But they ultimately want to be able to say that you cannot call sin sin if culture has decided that it's okay. Sadly, there are pastors today that present that very same notion, that because culture has accepted certain things that Scripture says is sin, that Scripture needs to be conformed to cultural values instead of to stand on the absolute truth and morality that comes from God and that's spoken through the Word of God. And it's going to be challenged. Persecution will come. You know, and just like he's telling the disciples, you know, that became the apostles, I think that for the church, for you and me, first of all, we don't need to give a defense. Our defense is the Word of God. God will take care of those things for us, but we're also not to go looking for trouble. We're going to take a stand for what's right. But it is interesting how these things are progressing. But it says, but Peter, verse 19, and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. And we'll have, you know, we're going to be standing upon the truth if it comes our way. Just as we're following the Scriptures very clearly, don't forsake the gathering together of the saints. We, you know, and along the way, and I've talked about it, you know, where we're at, we're blessed here because I believe that the Holy Spirit is leading the body of Christ in the coming together and the gathering together and fellowship and worshiping Him and hearing the Word of God, because we initially followed exactly what the Word of God said, that we, you know, the quarantine, you know, the staying apart, not knowing exactly, and then as the Spirit led, coming back together. You know, I always say this, and if you look, I want to say this in a way that you understand my heart. Wear a mask. Don't wear a mask. It really doesn't matter to me. It doesn't. But what matters to me is what the Scriptures say. Very clearly, God says, you quarantine the sick people, right? You keep your distance, and then you examine them, and then you cleanse and bring them back into the camp. Nowhere in Scripture does he say to wear a face covering, that it's going to stop any of these diseases and stuff like that. So because it is comforting to people, you know what? Go for it. But it's not of the Scripture, and that's why you have the freedom to either wear a mask or not wear a mask here. Do you understand my heart on that? So, and it might. It might very well. It might not. I don't know. But the Word of God is very clear. He says, now, brother will deliver you up to brother, deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and the children will rise up against his parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for your my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. The Word of God, he says, is going to divide people. In fact, we're not going to get to it today, but he said, look, man, I didn't come to bring peace. He's going to come to bring peace ultimately, but the first time he came to bring the gospel, the truth of God's word, to wake up not only the children of Israel who had been given the truth but were no longer living according to it, but that the Gentiles may know the heart of God and that salvation was coming through Jesus Christ. And that word was going to divide people. It divides the saved from the lost, believers from non-believers. Truth, true faith from false religion, good from evil, the righteous from the wicked, The world is going to express its hostility to the truth of God's word and to Jesus Christ. It did from Jesus' day, and it continues on today. It was true among the Israelites. Paul, remember, was pursued by his own peers. He was a Pharisee. He was of the Sanhedrin. He was a leader. He was the up-and-coming, you know, he was the rookie all-star and the one that held Stephen's robes and gowns when they stoned Stephen. And he was off to Damascus, and he was going to persecute and maybe even kill Christians in Damascus. And they had groomed him, and he was the one. Yet, once he was saved, and he became a believer in Christ, and then started preaching the gospel and preaching on behalf of the truth, who was it that came after him? It was the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, those who knew him. And he faced persecution. The religious leaders that he was a part of actually wanted to kill him, wanted to deliver him up and kill him. Jesus' own family, remember, rejected him initially. They thought he was out of his mind. No doubt it was dangerous to be a Christian, especially at that time in Israel. Family members turned on their own loved ones, and they did it in the name of religion. Even today, it may cost somebody their lives or livelihoods, certainly their families and friends, to follow Jesus Christ. Muslims are turning to Christ at an awesome rate. I mean, in Iran, one of the fastest growing churches in the world right now is in Iran, if you can believe that. But they're losing everything. They're being certainly turned on by their family. Buddhism, Hinduism, many isms, humanism, communism, all are hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even this morning, some of you have been rejected by family members, rejected by loved ones because of your faith in Jesus. Some may look at you and think that you're nuts going to church every Sunday morning. And then maybe during the midweek on Wednesdays. I remember talking to a coach of PJ's when he was in junior high school, and he said that he went on Sundays, and then during the week, and the teachers, his friends and stuff like that, they couldn't understand why he would spend so much time going to church. They didn't understand. And they may not understand what it is that's compelling you to be here. Verse 27, therefore do not fear, or sorry, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, and that's from the root of Baal, they were calling him basically a devil. How much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. This is the ultimate compliment for a follower of Jesus. If somebody were to say, you're a lot like him and you know him. Verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. You see, the sword that we are to use is the Word of God. In the face of persecution, we're to be bold in proclaiming the gospel. Truth will prevail because God says it will. What does He say about His Word? It's going to go out and it will not return to me void. He holds His Word above even His own name. We look at today's society, it's hard not to think that lies and falsehoods are prevailing at every turn. But it's not. It's just simply being revealed by truth. and revealed according to the Word of God. We've been through 1 Thessalonians. We're in Revelation on Wednesday nights. We've been through Daniel. We'll get to Matthew 24. If the Lord doesn't come back before that. But he's told us, and he told us this is going to be what the world is doing close to his return. It's simply being revealed by truth. It is light shining into the darkness and exposing the darkness of the world and the darkness of the hearts of the people who are rejecting Jesus Christ. And so verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. It's the greatest fear of mankind is death. You notice everything they're doing is to extend life, even to the extent that, I don't know if I ever shared this before, but Elon Musk and his company are developing a way to patch into the brain and download brain waves and stuff, with the idea or the thought that it can be fed then into a robot or artificial intelligence, and in some way you will live forever. That's what they're pursuing. And we laugh, but that's what they hope for, because they're afraid of death. They don't have any hope after this life. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the body, soul and body in hell. I don't know if you noticed that I gave tonight, this morning's message. Did he say H? Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered? Do not fear, therefore, you are more of more value than many sparrows. You see, the disciples were not to live in fear of those who would come against them. Ultimately, they can only kill the body, is what Jesus is saying. Fear God who is able to destroy both body and soul. We're not to live in fear of God with that overwhelming fear, of an all-powerful, omniscient God. We're not to live in fear of him. But we are to have a right reverence for him, who he is. And I'm going to do something very unpopular this morning. I'm going to acknowledge the fact that Jesus said the H word. The word Gehenna, translated hell, is used 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of those times it is recorded in the words of Jesus Christ himself. American church historian Martin Marty, that was pretty original. Marty, observes, hell disappeared and no one noticed. For liberal Protestants, hell began to fade in the 19th century along with Calvinism's stern and predestining God. Today, hell is theology's H word, a subject too trite for serious scholarship. At Harvard Divinity School, theologian Gordon Kaufman traces 4 centuries of decline in the concepts of heaven and hell. What is left is intellectually empty baggage. It seems to me we've gone through irreversible changes, Kaufman declares. I don't think there can be any future for heaven and hell. C.S. Lewis wrote this, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, that is hell, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom and has the support of reason. J.I. Packer wrote, wisdom directs us to admit that there is no biblical alternative to the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment. To settle in our minds that Jesus' chief Jesus, chief exponent of the divine, surely knew what he was talking about, and never to forget or conceal the inevitability of hell for those who will not lay hold of eternal life. And Billy Graham said, as hell was becoming for many no more than a swear word, sin was also an accepted way of life. If people can ignore what the Bible calls sin, then they can quite logically discount what it says about the reality of hell. In Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 17, Jesus says, starting at verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one rise, though one rise from the dead. Some tried to deny Jesus' teaches about a literal hell, a place of torments. And they do that by suggesting that this is a parable, not literal. Yet Jesus, not in one of his parables, did Jesus ever personalize one of the subjects that he was speaking of. Here he specifically names Lazarus. That is a literal account of what happens after one dies. Remember, this is the same Jesus that tells the Pharisees that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. How did Jesus know that? But that he is God and he's all-knowing. Gehenna was the name used to describe the Valley of Hinnom. It was a valley outside of the city of Jerusalem where they would take their trash. During part of the history of Israel, it was where they would take their children and babies and they would sacrifice them to Molech and the false gods. They would burn them in the eternal fire of the Valley of Hinnom. It was a fire that continuously burned. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Jude chapter 1, verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That word eternal is ahionos, A-I-N-I-O-S, ahionos, and it means eternal and everlasting. And the Bible is clear that there is an eternal existence that exists, that follows this life. One is eternally separated from God. A soul-conscious, eternal existence of torment is what hell is about. There are some who believe hell is going to be the party place for those who didn't need God as a crutch. Isaac Asimov wrote this, "I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. Whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse." All of the major religions believe or have a belief in at least a conceptual place for bad people, where people, bad people go. Nothing in Scripture supports nihilism or eternal nothingness, dead, you know, the thought that dead is dead. Sadly taught by some in the church, the Unitarian concept of hell being a place of purification until all the bad is burned away and then what's left ends up in heaven, is not supported by Jesus or any of his teachings or anything in Scripture. The fact is there is more after this life. And although hell is a reality for those who do not receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, listen, Christian, I think part of the problem with the church was for a long time it seemed to preach hell more than it preached heaven. And we do not lead with the doctrine of hell. We present the gospel of God's love and his grace and his mercy. J.I. Packer said, "We cannot, of course, form any adequate notion of hell any more than we can of heaven. And no doubt it is good for us that this is so. But perhaps the clearest notion we can form is that derived from contemplating the cross." You see, it was at the cross Jesus took upon himself the eternal judgment that was meant for you and was meant for me. "It is finished," he declared, as he became a propitiation for our sins. And instead of pronouncing judgment on others by declaring they're going to hell, and I've heard Christians tell people, "You're going to hell for that," you know? Instead of doing that, we should be asking if they're going to heaven. The common response of those who are not saved is that they won't believe in a God who sends people to hell. You ever heard that? And listen carefully. I agree with them. I don't believe in a God who sends people to hell, just so you know. And if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, neither do you. I believe in the God who has made a way for all of us to be with him in heaven. The invitation is open, and it always has been, and God desires that all men might be saved and come to a saving knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. Very clear in Scripture. He takes no, you know, pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God desires that we would not spend eternity separated from him, and he will not send anybody to hell. That is bad doctrine. If anybody ends up in hell, it is their choice to go. Jesus says, "You're more precious than sparrows," that God holds the life of in his very hands. He knows the number of hairs on your head, or the numbers of hairs missing from your head, in some of our cases. That word aionos is the same word used throughout the New Testament for everlasting life. You see, the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ came to offer everlasting life. In fact, of the 69 verses containing aionos in the New Testament, it is used with life, or in conjunction with everlasting life or life everlasting over 60 times. And if you end up in hell, it will not be because God sent you there. It will be because you chose it over His Son who came that you might have life and have life more abundantly. Everlasting life. Eternal life. In Deuteronomy 30, God told the children of Israel, choose life. These are the things that are before you, man. Blessings and curses. Life and death. All of these things are going to come your way. But if you'll just obey me and you'll follow, you know, that you'll live according to my word and love me supremely and love others the way that you're supposed to love them, it says, you know, that you'll live. But he said, we all have a choice before us, and it's death and life. Choose life. He's not begging you to deny him and end up eternally separated from him. He is rooting for you to choose life. And he would say to those who have not made a decision this morning to follow Jesus, choose life, be born again into life everlasting. The alternative is to be eternally separated from God, eternally, consciously existent, separated from Him. In verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Your eternal destiny depends solely on one thing: your response to Jesus Christ. Spurgeon wrote, what Christ is to you on earth, that you will be to Christ in heaven. Whatever and I shall repeat that truth, whatever Jesus Christ is to you, you will be to Him in the day of judgment. If He be dear and precious to you, you will be dear and precious to Him. If you thought everything of Him, He will think everything of you. And He overcame sin and death that you might spend eternity with Him. If you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And if you reject it, you take responsibility for that decision. Heavenly Father, I just pray that You would quicken our hearts. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that's played game, maybe just has never confessed that You are Lord and Savior, that this morning they would recognize, Lord, that You went to the cross on their behalf so that they would not have to spend eternity apart from You. By simply recognizing, Lord, that they're lost in sin and that You gave Your life that they might be forgiven of their sins. Lord, receiving that promise that You'll come in and You'll live within them, seal them with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray that You would do that work. And then for those of us that haven't been taking our walk seriously, Lord, recognizing and remembering that it cost You everything. Bless this time, Lord. Bless Your church. And let heaven be in our sight. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.